it would be good to start at verse 4 of Revelation 2. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Somewhat's not actually in the text, but nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Okay, Andrew.
Thanks, Simon. Yes, last week we started this study on the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. We noticed that these letters are quite different from Paul's church letters. Paul's letters deal with order in the assembly and contain doctrine concerning both the gospel and the church. And these letters, quite obviously, are quite different. They are more of an appraisal of the state of each church, each starting with an address to the angel of the church, and they contain then a brief presentation of the Lord Jesus relevant to the assembly in question, followed by things that the Lord can commend and things which then need correcting brought up, and closing with the statement, he that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies, and a word to the overcomer. That's the structure of all of these seven brief letters. We said last week that these addresses can be looked at in several ways. They were letters to existing churches at the time that John wrote. They have an application to our local assemblies in our day, or we can draw personal applications to ourselves, as we can with all scripture. But we also said that the main application of these seven churches is prophetic. We can understand that when we think of the book as a whole. The book of Revelation is a book of prophecy. They each picture a specific time in the history of the church, as looked at here on earth, as a testimony to the Lord. They are lamps in this world. And they follow a sequence, starting with Ephesus, where we are currently, which pictures the church as it was at the end of the apostolic era, in the day in which John wrote the Revelation. Now, we spent much time last week on verse 4, as we all recognize that this is the key verse in this letter, the leaving of first love, which is the start of all departure from God in whatever way we look at it, whatever age, whatever responsibility we look at. This leaving of first love is always the point of departure, whether collectively or individually. And Barry challenged us concerning whether we ourselves were still in the enjoyment of this first love. And it's something we all have to ask ourselves in the Lord's presence. And if we find that we are not in that enjoyment, then we have to return, do as the Lord says, and we'll consider later on to repent. And that's, I thought, a very important question, and we need to all deal with it individually.
Yeah.
We may still want to consider that verse, as Simon said. There might still be much more to speak on verse 4. It's a very important verse. But because we spend so much time on verse 4, there was one point I don't think we did consider in the earlier verses. I don't think we said anything about this expression in verse 2, that they had tried those who said that they themselves were apostles and were not, and found them liars. I don't think we really spoke about this matter, that they'd actually correctly realized that there were those at this time who claimed to come with a message from God, and they refused them.
Yes.
They correctly understood, and we might want to ask how these things are today, how we recognize someone when they come with a message. We've gone through 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, so it should be something we've already got in our minds. And then we need to go on to verse 5 afterwards, his appeal to repent, and see how we can do this by returning to these first works. And we also have the matter of the Nicolaitans in verse 6 to look at. So there's still a lot to cover in relation to the first of these 7 letters to these 7 churches, that which is addressed here to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Perhaps I can remind brethren then, when we looked at the epistles of John, we considered there how we are to act towards somebody who comes with a message. John wrote 2nd epistle to a sister and really outlined these things. How, if someone came claiming to be an apostle, there was a means given in that epistle how to judge. They were to look at the message. How was Christ presented? The doctrine of Christ. That was one clear message we took out of that second epistle of John before we went on to Revelation, as to how somebody who came with a message was to be judged. We're looking at these apostolic days. There were still apostles. John was still there.
Yes.
In our day, well, even today, there are those that come claiming to be apostles. Yes. I think it's easier in our day because we can go to the Ephesian epistle and see that apostles, as well as prophets, were foundation gifts.
Yes.
The assembly built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. So we don't have apostles today. So it's quite clear today if someone claims to be an apostle. But there are still those that come with a message and claim to come with a teaching, claim to be something they're not. So again, it's good for us to remind ourselves how we should try those that come to us with a message. How do we discern if something is of God or not?
Well, one thing we can say about the word apostle, if we interpret it strictly literally and say it's someone who claims to be an apostle, and that does happen today in Woolwich, there is a church which has a poster on it, and the man in charge at that church, he is called Apostle so-and-so. I can't remember his actual name, but he's claiming to be an apostle. And we know literally that's impossible, because in Acts chapter 1, those who, when Peter raised with the other apostles as to who should take Judas's place, it had to be someone who had accompanied with the others all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, unto that same day when he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And I think that's the important element. And when Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 writes to the Corinthians about his apostleship, he says, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Implying obviously that he had seen him after his resurrection from glory, particularly outside Damascus. So he was in that way a witness of his resurrection personally. So it's clear that in that sense, that very narrow sense, no one can be an apostle today. Although, of course, they might well claim that they have had a special vision of the Lord Jesus in glory. But I think it's right that you've widened out the matter to not simply a literal apostle, but someone who claims to come with an authoritative message from the Lord. And then I don't think there's any other test but using Scripture, as we saw in 2 John.
If we were to turn to the first epistle of John and the first four verses, that would tell us very clearly what an apostle is.
Yes, that's a good point.
It's as simple as that. Simple as that.
Of course, at this time, when John was probably the only living apostle, there had been 11 others. Knowing what we know now about the history of the church, it shouldn't surprise us that there were those who claimed to fill their place. Man is ever ready to take the first place amongst his brethren. We saw that with Diotrephes in 3 John. And, of course, how much higher can you be than an apostle? Perhaps we shouldn't be so surprised that this happened towards the end of the first century. But the word of God was available to them then, and it's available to us now when people claim this position of authority to declare, often it's to declare truth, what they call truth, as if it's scripture, even though it's additional to what the word of God teaches.
They are commended for having this attitude of testing those that say they are apostles, and they had been warned by Paul that there would be those who would come in amongst them, speaking perverse things, and so they were right to be wary. And I suppose the thing is the same today. You know, it's nice to be receiving and open and. But the scriptures would give us to be careful to test everything, to try it, to see if it's real, see if it passes the test of being genuine.
Yes.
Things aren't always as they appear.
No.
Here we have those who say they're apostles and are not. When we'll come to Smyrna, we have those who say they are Jews and are not. And the same group appear later on in the letter to Philadelphia. So it's very important that we don't take things at face value, but we ascertain that when people come to us, are they genuine? Are they what they claim to be? Because Satan can transform himself into an angel of light and to deceive. And I think that's what we face a lot today. A lot of people, or Satan uses people in this way to try to deceive us. People appear one thing and are not. It's quite striking. At the very start of Israel, when they entered the land of Canaan, we had we have a group, I can't think where they were now, but they came, they were from one of the cities of the land, but they dressed themselves up as if they'd come on a long journey. And they said, oh, we've come, we're not of this land, we've come to help you. And look, our bread is all moldy, our shoes are worn out. And Joshua didn't go to the Lord. He accepted them.
Yeah.
They weren't what they seemed to be. And here we have a very similar group. Those that said they were apostles. And later those that say they are Jews. But they're not. So we have to test people according to their words. Because there are many that will come to deceive us and rob us of our possessions.
That was the Gibeonites, wasn't it, Andrew? I think.
In Ephesians 4, we're told there what the work of the gifts to the assembly by Christ on high were.
Yes.
Verse 4, chapter 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. So we have five gifts sent from the ascended Lord here. But he goes on to say, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ.
Yes.
That seems to be the work of these gifts. Now, we know, as Andrew's mentioned, apostles and prophets have ceased.
Yeah.
But we still have gifts which the ascended Christ gives to the assembly. Here in Ephesians 4, the people themselves are the gifts. So we have the prophets, evangelists. Sorry, we have the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. So we see the work they do. Verse 12. And the result should be, in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. So I think when we apply this passage here to the apostles, because John was, as you say, is still alive at this time, he was the last of the apostles. But we see the work which these gifts to the assembly did. They were perfecting the saints, work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body in Christ. Now, these are the marks in which we judge these gifts which Christ sends to the assembly. And I think this is what it means when it says they've tried them.
Yeah.
Now, today, we haven't got these apostles and prophets who, as we said, were foundation gifts, but we have the Word of God.
Yes.
And whenever someone comes claiming to be or having a gift, but in this instance, we talk about apostles who are the gifts, we to judge what they say. And are they perfecting the saints? Are they teaching the ministry and so on? If they're not, we should know, as these Ephesians did, they tried them. So when we hear a word of ministry, when we hear a word of exhortation and so on, we should check that with the Word of God to make sure that what they are saying is from God. And I think an application to ourselves today, that has to be the priority. We should check everything by the Word of God, which is at least what this Ephesian church was doing. I'm commended for that.
Yes.
So I think this has to apply to us today in a general way. Obviously, I mean, Simon's given a case where a pastor of a church was saying that he was an apostle. I've had a man come up to me in Queen Street claiming to be an apostle. So when we see a verse like this, I think we have to judge it from the scriptures. Are they teaching the Word of God? Are they edifying the body of Christ? Are they building up unto Christ? If they're not, we should judge whether they should be in the position in which they claim they are.
We see the same spirit, don't we, in a way, amongst the Bereans. When Paul came to Berea, Jews who were in the synagogue tested what he was saying according to the Word of God, and they found that what he was saying was completely consistent with the Word of God, and they received the message. So although it's not exactly the same thing, it shows the same use of God's word as a resource to validate the message that was being presented to them. They were more noble than those of Thessalonica. They were noble because they valued the scriptures they had, the Old Testament scriptures they had, to such an extent that they would test this person coming with the gospel by what they knew of God already from the Old Testament scriptures. And they found them to be a very faithful witness. In that case, it was positive. In this case, it's negative. But we shouldn't think that we're not prone to this kind of thing, because in the early 20th century, even among those called brethren, there arose the idea of an anointed vessel who could bring new light, and that new light which he brought was treated as of equal value as the scriptures. And that caused tremendous problems and difficulties among that particular group of brethren. And so this kind of thing can arise amongst ourselves. So it's a salutary warning to us.
Simon, it's very important for us that we can rejoice, because we know that the scriptures that we've got are absolute.
Yes.
Complete in truth and everything else. So we know that when we go to them and when we speak to others about it, we don't have to say, well, I think this or I think that. Because to some, like the assembly,
yes,
it is what the Lord says. And if we don't believe that, well, we're not believing the word.
Yes.
It calls them liars, doesn't it? Which is quite serious. So it's not just someone who's mistaught or has got a false idea. It's someone who's putting out something that they know to be untrue, or presenting themselves in a way knowing that it's not, that they don't have that position.
Well, these people are certainly not telling the truth, but sometimes I think they're also self-deluded. But normally, as you rightly say, Brian, they are trying to establish a position for themselves, and that by its very nature speaks against them, doesn't it? Because when we see the Apostle Paul, he wasn't marked by any kind of desire to establish a following for himself. In fact, he said in 1 Corinthians that he hadn't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He didn't want to create any kind of following after himself, so he was very careful about baptizing those who trusted the Lord. It seems he baptized very few of them. He left it to others to do the baptizing. And he was thankful later that he had done this, because no one had any right to say, I've been baptized by the Apostle Paul, so I'm going to follow him. It could not be laid at his door that there were these factions within the Corinthian church. Although he did use himself as an example of one that they might follow, really and truly, he had never done anything to encourage that.
This afternoon, I was reading some of the comments of F.B. Hall and L.M. Grant, and inspired the fact how they emphasised the fact of faithfulness.
Yes.
For the believers today, knowing that the book they've got in front of them cannot change.
Yes.
And it's absolute. Now, we as believers should know, surely, with the help of the Holy Spirit, that what we read in the scriptures, we know to be absolute.
Yeah.
In the normal world, we could be in a meeting and say that the chairman or someone of that meeting could say, right, Barry, what are your thoughts, etc., on this particular topic?
Yes.
But as far as the Word of God is concerned, we don't have any thoughts exactly as we understand it from the worldly point of view.
Yes.
We are completely, I can't think of the word now, but we're completely dependent upon the Word of God.
Yes.
Because it has no authors, but only writers, but they were guided by the Spirit of God.
Yes.
As Brian said, these people, these false apostles, appear to be doing these things deliberately. We were reminded last week of Paul's words to the Ephesian elders, but among themselves, people would arise claiming these things in order to draw people away out of themselves. I think these are the same people here.
Yes.
In Smyrna, where we have these people that said they were Jews, it seems stronger. It says they're not Jews, but a synagogue of Satan.
Yes.
And in Thyatira, we get Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet.
Yes.
Prophetess. She's not. Doesn't say anything there in a similar way to these, but the very fact that the name Jezebel is used is clear enough, I think, to tell us that this is the character of this prophetess.
Yes.
So certainly it seems that these people are deliberately attempting to do something. It's not really until we get to Laodicea that we get a group that are, if you like, completely deceived. They think one thing, but they're another.
Yeah.
They think they have everything, but really they've got nothing. It's a terrible position to end these seven churches. But at the start here, and indeed all the way through, I think, we get people that know what they're doing. These people say they're apostles, they're not. They're liars. They're trying to do something. They're trying to obtain followers, obtain a position that they have no right to. That only Christ really has that place over the assembly. They want to make themselves a name, something which the actual apostles never did, although they had that authority. When we look at the apostles, they always desired really to take the lowest place.
Yes.
When we see Paul and his actions, there's no using his apostolic authority to obtain a place among the brethren.
Mm.
He took the lowest place. It's a wonderful example for us. But these apostles, these false apostles, we should call them, they were liars.
Yes.
They were seeking to obtain a following, a place, and they were refused. We can be very glad at this time in the church's history, even though, as we said last week, this first love had been left. Outwardly, they were still doing many good things.
Yeah.
The works and the labor, the endurance were still there. They were marked by holiness. They couldn't bear evil men. We see now they tried those that said they were apostles and weren't, and correctly judged. They'd endured and borne for Christ's name's sake and wearied. But they'd still left this first love. And therefore we have this word in verse 5 then. I think we started to consider this last week. Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do these first works. That's what's required of them now. They need to go back to the place of departure, to go back to first love, do the first works. That's what's required now of these people that, even as to matter of these false apostles, they judged correctly. There was a great deal to commend, and we don't want to always deal on the negative side.
Yeah.
But it certainly is important for us because it's the point of departure. And any return has to be to that point of first departure. So we have to consider this fact they've left this first love, and they have to be told to remember from where they have fallen, to realize, that's the first point, to realize that they are not in this place of first love again, and to do the first works. And if they do that, all would be well. But if not, then the Lord continues what would happen if they didn't.
This word for leaving first love is an active verb. They had actively left their first love. Yet I must admit, I've often read this as describing something that they may not have realized they were doing. given that they were faithful in so many other ways, the ways that we've been describing, particularly in relation to these apostles. And John, but you, by the Holy Spirit, speaking for the Lord, is drawing their attention to the fact that they have left their first love. I'm not quite sure how to think about it now in light of that. But I do think in our experience, sometimes we have made a step in the wrong direction. And because of lack of closeness to the Lord, we haven't realized that we've taken that step, and it's only later that the Lord brings it before us. Do you think that's the right way to read this verse 4? But I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. Is he bringing before them something they may not have realized they had done?
And the nearest thing I can find is in Matthew 25. I know it's a parable of the kingdom of the heavens. But speaking of the 10 virgins, we have the difference in the two. Some took out oil, some didn't have oil in their lamps. But verse 5 says, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Mm-hmm. And often you find it's not a conscious thing.
Yeah.
When you fall asleep, if you're very tired and you're sitting there, the next thing you know, you've woken up.
Yeah.
So in that sense, possibly this is what happened to these Ephesians. We did suggest last week that perhaps it was the Lord's coming, which
yes,
caused this condition among them. They lost sight of the Lord's imminent coming, and therefore they, because he tarried, they fell asleep. Yeah. So probably it's not they deliberately did these things. I don't think that can be interpreted from here. Although they left their first love, it probably was unintentional, as if when you're tired, you go to sleep. And in that sense, they left their first love. They should have been focusing on the imminent return of the Lord, but because they didn't, as a result of that, they slumbered and slept and drifted.
Yeah.
And then when the cry went out, behold, by then they woke.
Yeah.
I know we tend to apply that to Philadelphia, but the cause of this slumber was the bridegroom tarried. And it could well be, when we look at the cause of why these Ephesians left their first love, probably that, to me, is not intentionally they did these things, but it's the result of not waiting for the Lord's imminent return.
Yeah.
Losing sight of the person.
Yeah.
I wonder if a few verses from Genesis, the life of Abraham, would illustrate this. We know that Abraham went to Bethel and he built an altar. And from Bethel, he goes down into Egypt. There's a famine in the land. And when he's in Egypt, there's terrible things happen to him and to the testimony. And he gains things that were a plague on his life for the rest of it. But it was not until he returns to Bethel and he built an altar. And we, as Christians, we can do things that takes our hearts away from the Lord.
Yeah.
Maybe something quite legitimate. And we are drawn away from the Lord, and we've got to go back to the beginning and, as it were, get rid of that thing or that is drawing us away from the Lord himself. Just a thought.
Yeah, that's very good.
So whether or not we do something intentionally or not, the fact that we have left the place of first love, the Lord hold us accountable.
Yeah.
And says we've left.
Yeah.
And therefore we have to go back. So the responsibility is on us.
In the case of these particular believers in Ephesus, being at the beginning of the church's history, it may well have been that it was the case initially, we know that from the letter to the Thessalonians, believers who the church came into being at Thessalonica came into being around the middle of the first century. And clearly, we learn from the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that they were waiting for God's Son from heaven. And I don't doubt there was a real sense in the hearts of all believers in those days that the Lord had promised to come back. But as the years wound by in people's lives and it didn't happen, I can imagine, because I think it's been true of us to some degree, that the imminence of the Lord's return has lost its power over us. And although we've been reminded many times in our past about the fact the Lord could come at any time, with the passing of the years, we can be like those wise virgins and lose a sense of his imminence simply because he hasn't come yet. But this may have been what happened here in the first century. There was a feeling, looking back over 50 years of Christianity, well, he hasn't come. And it's a bit like the people of Israel at Sinai, where Moses went up into the mountain to receive the law. He was out of sight and they fell into sin in that case, the golden calf. So I think it's important to have the reality of the Lord's promise that I will come again and receive you unto myself before us. And it's important as well to know the Lord practically in our day, in our daily life, so that he's a real person to us, if I may put it that way. So that we the reality of the fact that he's our Lord, that we know him, that he saved us, that we belong to him, he's watching over us. These things, coupled with the promise of his coming, would keep us waiting for him and not leaving our first love.
When we think of the history of this first assembly, we have to be very careful. They were, as has been mentioned, the Apostle John was still alive. We're looking at the primitive church.
Yeah.
At the end of the last of the apostles, and what they had and how they fell. But if we try to apply this to ourselves, we see at the start of the so-called brethren, where people like Mr. Darby and others got together to study prophecies, the prophetic words.
Yeah.
And from that, we see assemblies formed which were based on the early church. We must remember the Ephesians fell. And when we look at our history, if we kept our eyes on the Lord and his imminent return, how many divisions would there have been among the brethren? When you look at something like the Ephesian church, and I doubt if many meetings today were in the same good position, outwardly at least, of the Ephesian church. And yet, the Lord said, unless I repent, I am coming to thee and remove the candlestick out of his place. How many candlesticks have been removed from our meetings and we've not known it?
Yeah.
So I think when we look at these prophetic scriptures, which obviously 2 and 3 are, there's so much we can apply to ourselves, not only individually, but with assemblies. These are written to the angel of the assemblies, the responsible element in the assemblies. And if an assembly like Ephesus can have its candlestick removed unless they repent, well, I leave it there.
Yeah.
Am I right in saying that the assembly as we understand it today wasn't resurrected again until about the middle of the 19th century?
No, I think it's a remnant testimony, 2 Timothy, where we gather with those of a pure heart. We separate from system and gather with those of a pure heart. But too many of us, I think, feel that we have set up again what was in the early church. And you cannot do that. We're only a remnant. And when we look at this Ephesian church, we see how they fell, and it behoves us who are a remnant in these last days who have separated from systems to gather with those with a pure heart and seek to follow the scriptures. I think we ought to take great warning from this first epistle.
Yeah, it's important to always see that although we have practical assembly fellowship with brethren around the world, we have no corporate identity outside the Church of God. It's one church. It's existed from Pentecost onwards. And every believer on the Lord Jesus is a member of that church, and there's no gradations of believers in the sense that one believer is greater because of his ecclesiastical situation than another believer. There's only one church, and it's true we have to take the exhortation, the injunction of 2 Timothy to heart, but that doesn't take us out of the church. We're still part of that church, and that's a blessed thing, because the Lord Jesus is coming back for his church, so he's coming back for each and every one who belongs to him and forms that church, and whatever their ecclesiastical connections. But it is true to say that at the beginning of the 19th century, I believe anyway, that when prophetically speaking, that's when the cry came, "Behold the bridegroom," and when the truth of the Lord's return was recovered, the truth of the church was also brought out, and the future of Israel too. But these things were always there in the scripture, and I'm fairly certain that many believers here and there enjoyed them before that recovery of the truth in a more public way occurred. So we cannot at all claim any special position.
What is set up at the beginning and fails cannot be set up again.
No, that's right.
Man had dominion at the beginning. He fell. Although he still had dominion, there was not that setting up again, in innocence. Israel, when they failed, they weren't set up again. And the same with the assembly. Once the assembly failed, you cannot go back and start again. As Simon's been saying, the assembly is one. When you're born again, you are in the assembly. All believers are one. But you can't set up again the early church. I know some try to do that, but you can't do that. All we can do is be faithful.
Yes.
To what the word tells us to do and gather as simply as we can on this ground of the one body, all believers. Four members of one body, and that's the assembly. And simply, we can gather as the scripture teach, and obviously, we're also in the house of God, and we have to have discipline, judgment, and so on. But speaking generally, as Simon has said, every believer is in the body, and that's really the ground on which we gather. We can't set up the assembly again, we can't do that. But we can try to follow how the scriptures teach us we should gather.
The Lord definitely looks for some action here, doesn't he? He said,
yes.
He said, else I will come unto thee quickly. So he's expecting a response.
Yeah.
And then he says, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place. It seems that where there's been a testimony, and we know in Ephesus it was a bright testimony, and there was this falling from it, he expected them to put it right. Otherwise, the candlestick would be removed.
Yeah.
And this is the only church that's mentioned about the candlestick being removed, isn't it?
Yes. But I suppose we have to bear in mind that at the end of the address, it said, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies, plural. So in a sense, all these churches have to listen to what's being said to the other churches as well. And so what's said to Ephesus, obviously, I think, can be applied to the others, but it's the only church to whom this is said specifically.
Yeah. If we look at the same churches prophetically, the candlestick will be removed when the Lord comes, because then the testimony of the assembly can no longer represent Christ, because then you only have the apostate church left. So there will be a testimony until the Lord comes. But it's not like it was in the early days, as we've been looking at in the time when the Apostle John was still alive. The apostles could correct any evil that arose in the assemblies. But today, there's always a testimony to the Lord. So in that sense, the testimony on earth of the assembly will end when Christ comes. But that's looking at these things prophetically. And in one sense, we have to look at it, because all the previous, or most of the previous, the first three at least, have gone. They've been no longer in existence. And we'll see the difference when we get to Thyatira. But these three assemblies, the first three, represent those early days. The first three at the when the apostle was still alive. The second one, as Andrew was mentioning earlier, you get the persecution, the great persecution arose. And then in Pergamos, we get the church and the world mingling, Constantine the Great being technically the one who was arbitrating for church doctrine and everything. So once these three ended, then you have the four, which continue to the end. But when we look at the testimony as such, prophetically, there will always be a testimony to the Lord in the represented on earth until he comes again.
We can be very glad that here, as elsewhere in Scripture, we see the Lord is very patient.
Yeah.
When we look at this word repent in these seven churches, we have it three times or three occasions. Here, repent and do the first works. And then in Pergamos, verse 16, we read there, repent therefore, but if not, I come to thee quickly. And I will make war with them with the sword of my mouth. And the fourth church in Thyatira, verse 21, I gave her time that she should repent, and she will not repent of her fornication. So God said to Ephesus, repent. He said to Pergamos, repent. And Thyatira said, I gave her time. A long time was given, if we look at these in the prophetic light. And at that point, the Lord said, I gave her time, and she will not repent. And Thyatira goes on to the end, and the Lord then takes a remnant out of Thyatira in Sardis. So the Lord is very patient with us individually, with us collectively.
Yeah.
But God has to act when things are not according to his holiness. But he gives plenty of time, plenty of occasions where the Lord was witnessing to the assembly and pleading, as we see all through the Old Testament. God, as it were, I think it's an expression time and again in Jeremiah. Jeremiah says to them, the people of Israel, just at the close of that time, I rose early and sent you my prophets. 10 times I rose early, right from the start. I patiently sent you these prophets time after time. And so this word repent is interesting, just to trace these thoughts through these epistles. God gave plenty of opportunity for them to repent in Ephesus and in Pergamos. But when it came to Thyatira, the time had come when the assembly at that point was going to go on to the end, and God took a remnant out. And we could also look at it that way, this lamp being removed, we might say in one way, you know, it certainly runs on to the end. Perhaps another way, it only runs on to Thyatira. And at that point, God ended it for Thyatira, as it were, and a remnant were taken out. So there's various ways I think we can look at this. It's often said it was removed from Ephesus. Various ways we can look at this removing of the lamp out of its place. Unless they'd repented. Because God cannot go on with something that is not according to his holy nature. He will be very patient and give plenty of opportunity for us to repent. But if we don't, judgment will come. And that's a lesson we need to take to heart.
Yeah.
What we sow, we will reap. God will give us plenty of opportunity for us to repent of something we are doing. But if we don't, he will act. He must.
Well, it certainly is remarkable today that this part of the world, Asia, was a place of Christian testimony. And Ephesus in particular was a source of testimony that extended to not just the rest of Asia Minor, that is modern-day Turkey, but I think beyond that, into Europe. because of its geographical position. And certainly you get that impression from what's said about Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, in connection with the Apostle Paul's ministry at the end of the verses about that in Acts chapter 19, it said in connection with the Apostle Paul's work there, this was known to all the Jews and Greeks, also to when in Ephesus. So there was a testimony to Jews and Greeks, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds and so on. And dropping down to verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So Ephesus was a place from which the gospel went out and the truth of the assembly was seen. Yet if you go there today, in fact, all that area where these churches are, very little Christian testimony can be seen. I'm sure there are Christians there. To that extent, there is a testimony, but it's a shadow, a pale shadow of what it was, because it's essentially an Islamic country now. And there's very little visible of Christianity in this part of the world where Ephesus and all these churches were based. And of course, it wasn't just these seven churches. There were other churches. For instance, Colossae was there. These are seven representational churches. But there were many other churches in this area too. But it's all gone as far as the public testimony is concerned. A clear, visible public testimony is concerned.
I know we have not done this, and I don't think anybody would, but when an assembly closes, we're tempted to think, why? Is it because someone somewhere has been unfaithful? We cannot judge the motives why assemblies have shut. We know of, for instance, Catford and Braintree, two local assemblies, which in the last few years have ceased to function. But both Arthur and David were the most faithful brothers in those two assemblies. And I'm just saying that let us say that when an assembly closes, this one, the scripture tells us that the reason why, but we cannot say when any assembly shut, why it is that they have closed.
In the Greek, not that I'm an expert on Greek, but I think left thy first love is something that occurred at a point previous to this. Obviously, the Lord brings before them the fact that they had left their first love. And then the Lord says that, remember whence thou art fallen. And that's in a tense that can mean it's something that's continuing to happen. And then when he says, I am coming to thee, it's a present tense, bringing home the reality of him coming to them as something that could be quite imminent. So as Andrew said, this is the Lord in patience speaking to them, but bringing to bear on their consciences the need for them to repent, not to delay. And we mustn't use his patience as an excuse for delay to respond to his word. But he says, repent and do the first works. I think it's F.B. Hall who says that actually the first works would not look very different from what we read about in verses 3 and verses 2 and 3. But those first works would be different in this respect, that they would be done out of love, real love for him, a real motive of pleasing him, glorifying him, rather than simply doing the things that had always been done and were good to do, but doing them simply in that kind of way and not with the motive of love for him. So this matter of repentance should result in a practical change of life. That's do the first works. And I think the word for first is the same as the word for first love. It's the best, I think. The best often comes at the beginning, but the best should carry on to the end. And someone like Jacob, for instance, he had a good end. But his end, the works he did at the end, were not like the works he had done at the beginning, but they were the best years of his life, if you like, because he had learned his lessons and he had changed.
We know that the Lord is very patient.
Yeah.
And we see that especially in the Old Testament with Israel, how often he sought them and tested them and put them through various things to bring them back to him. And I suppose in some ways, when we look at this passage here and we go on eventually to Smyrna, we see that the Lord actually allowed trials to come that probably prolonged the testimony in a brighter way for longer.
Yes.
I suppose we could, in a prophetic sense, removing the candlestick really is more of a universal thought rather than a particular assembly. So the question is, was there a light shining from the church? And when we talk about the dark ages, you know, by the time we get to Thyatira, where there is hardly a light shining at all.
I can't help but think about verse 10. Fear nothing of what thou art about to suffer. The Lord speaks to them in that encouragement, no matter what they are about to suffer. What encouraging works from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's the Spirit, isn't it, that speaks?
Yes, we have to look at verse 1, the description of the Lord. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars, that's all the seven assemblies, the responsible element, in his right hand. But he's still walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Although they're all in the Lord's hands, he's still walking in the midst, judging. So we have to remember that. I think Brian's quite right. It's speaking of the whole testimony. He has the seven stars in his hand. And I think that is the basis when we look at all the assemblies. What is descriptive of Christ is really, particularly when we come to the end, that the encouragement which the saints can hold on to.
To refer back to what Simon said, then first works are works that are done out of first love. So it's not something which can be seen outwardly. It's the inward motivation that the Lord looks for. The Lord searches the hearts. These first works, they might well have been first in time, but that's not the thought. It's the matter of the best, that which is works that are done with the best possible motivation, because they're motivated from a love of Christ. And that's, I think, the example that Rusty gave was very helpful of Abraham returning to where he had departed from. And when he got there in the house of God, he reared up an altar as he'd done at the first. It was done for the Lord and for God. So this is what the Lord is requiring us to do, works out of the correct motivation. And if that is not done, then yes, the lamp will have to be removed, because the Lord cannot have anything that is impure in his sight. He's here acting as the judge. We saw that in chapter 1. This is his character. And this is how he acts toward us in the matter of our responsibility. And therefore, we have to take these things very seriously, unless we repent. And that's what will happen.
In 1 Timothy, we read, "All they in Asia have turned away from me." And I just wonder whether the forsaking of their first love was a giving up of the truth that we have recorded in the letter to the Ephesians. I don't know. It's a question, really.
I tend to apply to all Paul's doctrine concerning the assembly, including the second coming.
Certainly the fact that the apostle says that in, I think it's 2 Timothy, that all those in Asia have turned away from him. So he was very isolated in a way, as far as those that really appreciated the truth that he had brought. So that is not really representative of the candlestick being removed, so to speak, on an individual basis. He was a very faithful apostle, and yet they turned away from him. And so even in Paul's day, it was becoming dark.
Brethren, want to move on? We can look at verse 6, where we have a positive thing said, which is very nice. The Lord ends with a positive. "But this thou hast, thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So in this matter, they were at one with the Lord. They hated the works of the Nicolaitans, and the Lord hated the works of these Nicolaitans. So although there might have been something that needed correcting, this first love had been left. The first works were not done. Works were certainly being done, but they were, that motive was no longer pure. And there was a call to repent. But the Lord does end with a positive. They hated the works of the Nicolaitans. And to understand who these people are, we do get them again in verse 15 in connection with Pergamos. "So thou also hast those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans in like manner." Like manner, that is, with the doctrine of Balaam in the previous verse. So many people have tried to look and search in the annals of history to find a group with this name in the days of the apostles, without success. You cannot find any group that answer to these people. So I think the only way we can interpret it is to go by what Scripture says. And the only thing Scripture really says about them is their name. the Nicolaitans literally means conquerors of the people, those who have a rule over the people. Laity, we know. Laitans. The word laity, the common people. We have the people, or we have the works of these people in Ephesus and in Pergamos. We have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I think it's F.W. Grant who taught very clearly, I think correctly, that what we have here is a picture of clericalism developing. Those, you might say, a priestly class that are superior, in their eyes at least, to the common people, the laity. They rule over the common people in the Church of God. As we know in 1 Peter, every believer is said to be a priest, able to offer sacrifices. Every believer is on the same level. We're all priests. This was always God's desire, even in the Old Testament, when God called the people out of Egypt. It was that the people might be a peculiar people to him, a company of priests. But the people were not ready for that and said, no, we can't approach. And so God established a priesthood with Aaron and the Levites. And there we did have a priesthood, and for like a common people, the common people couldn't approach God. They had to go through the priests. But in the New Testament, that is not the case. But it would appear, and I think this is supported by the places they come in Ephesus and later in Pergamos, that the Nicolaitans speaks of clericalism. And in Ephesus, there were works, people that did these things, but they at this time judged the matter and said, no, every believer is a priest. There is no priestly class among Christians. But by the time we get to Pergamos, we then have those who hold, and it's not only the works now, it's become a doctrine. It's become enshrined in ecclesiastical circles. They have a priestly class. And we see it all around us today, where in most places there are those people with human ordination that have a superior position, and the laity are prevented from exercising the priesthood that is their right. And this is a very important matter that we don't perhaps speak often enough of in our circles, this matter of the priesthood of all believers. And in fact, it does certainly differentiate us from many other groups of Christians that practice this clerical system. And it's, I think it was the first tract Mr. Darby published. Someone will tell me the name, but it was speaking of the clerical system and how awful it was. Dispensationally, it's a sin against the Holy Ghost, because the Spirit cannot act freely in a company where human ordination is in place. And we should certainly ensure that when we come together, we also are like these Ephesians, and we hate the works, not the people. We shouldn't hate the people, but the works. Hate the works of the Nicolaitans. The teaching, the doctrine of these, of clericalism, is dreadful. And we should certainly think on these things more often.
Yeah.
In Ephesians, in the Acts, when Paul met the Ephesian elders, it says there, after he's mentioned he's hadn't shunned to declare the doctrine of God, or the doctrine of God, so take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock. Now, the Authorized Version says, over which the Holy Ghost, which when we know when the King James Version was translated, the clergy was very well established. But if you read Mr. Darby's translation, it says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock within which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. There's no clerisy system. There's no them and us. There's no one class ruling over another class. Even the overseers were among the flock, not over it. And you see that clerisy has overturned that system and have set up their own system, whereby certain people go to college, have a degree, have an exam, pass an exam, say now they are clergymen, therefore they can offer the sacraments, as they say. They can take all the meetings. Nobody else can take part. They have complete rule over the laity. So we see that if they follow the scriptural teaching, overseers, which is mentioned in Acts 20, are among the flock, not over it. How soon in the early church you get bishops ruling over the laity? It was very quickly established, this clerisy system, I suppose, based on, Landry mentioned, the priesthood, the own system, that outward form of things. But of course, we're all priests.
Whilst what has been said is very, very important, and I'm sure that we would all hold that, it's not a free-for-all. What I mean by that is the sisters are just as much a priest as the brothers, but there are spheres in which the sister can act, but not in the assembly. And within the assembly, there are those brothers that have particular gift, and it is those brothers that would use that gift in, for instance, in the open ministry. But of course, when it comes to the supper and to the prayer meeting, there is no gift to be exercised there. The supper is a question of our affection for Christ. The prayer meeting is our need for his support. I'm sure that was something that we all agree with. But I just point out that the sisters have a vital position to play as priests and not, of course, in the assembly.
Yes, Rusty, I must say amen to what you've just said. I totally agree with you.
What you mean is not audibly.
Yeah.
I mean, they can still be priests in the assembly, but not audibly.
When you read 1 Corinthians, it said, when the whole assembly gathers together. So when we have assembly meetings, as has been mentioned, the sisters are equally, if not more so in some cases, essential to be there, even if they cannot take part audibly.
I suppose the importance of what's been said is emphasised in the fact the Lord says, which I also hate. The Lord hates those who deny these truths in which we've just been thinking on.
Yes. Well, Nicolette, it is a example, a very practical example of the presence of Christ amongst his own being put to one side, being rendered something that's not possible to be enjoyed and experienced, because man takes his place. We did say that in some respects we can say that what had happened at Ephesus was that Christ had been displaced in their hearts. They had left their first love. But in the matter of their gatherings, it seems to be that they had not given man this place in their gatherings. And the Lord does recognize that. And the very fact that he recognizes it in regard to the Ephesians shows, I think, we often hear it, it doesn't really matter what I do, it's what's in my heart that counts. But in another sense, it does matter what we do. The heart and the practice needs to be right. And this is a reminder to all, to us all, but in respect to the fact they had not denied the Lord his place amongst them by appointing men to take his place, the Lord commends that. And it's something we should try and, with his help, to maintain in our little gatherings, because it is so easy to resort to putting our confidence in men rather than in the Lord Jesus himself to direct by the Holy Spirit.
While it is no doubt true that we don't have the doctrine of Nicolaitanism in our own meetings, it's not enshrined in any ecclesiastical law or creed, it's very easy for us to have the works of Nicolaitanism among us.
Yes.
And that's, we don't, we've often said, you don't have to turn your collar around in order to be acting in this way. It's very easy for somebody to have this idea that they are more important than other believers.
Yes.
It's very easy for that to occur, and sadly for also others to allow these things to happen.
Yes.
Because you can't have one without the other.
No, that's right.
In Ephesus, there were those who would have liked to have been given this place, but the assembly refused them.
Yes.
But when we get to Pergamos, not only were those people still there, and there always will be people like this, there the assembly allowed them to have that position.
Yes.
We must be sure not only that we ourselves don't take this attitude, but we don't allow it to develop. We are, in our own assemblies, we don't allow these things. We judge them just as these Ephesians did.
The principle involved is Christ is displaced, a man is put in his place.
Yes.
If we look at this in a simple way, this is what happens with Nicolaitanism or clerisy.
Yes.
Man is put in the place of Christ.
I think we're going to have to close it there, brethren, because we're at just past half past. If a brother could pray, that would be good.